Well, welcome back, everyone. Nice to see everyone. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you again this morning, we thank you for this body of believers and the privilege we share in gathering together to worship you. As we seek you this morning, may we be mindful to do so with clean hearts. Your word says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. But you also tell us that if we confess our sins to you, that because of Christ, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not just forgiveness, but that you graciously cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, as we look into your word together, may we be mindful of these things to do them, so that our hearts would be open to receive your instruction. We thank you for your word to us. May it be a source of blessing and challenge that we might grow by it. In Christ's name, amen. Since there were so many who missed last week, I'd like to start with just a brief review. And you know, those who were here, before you start moaning and groaning, I warned you there was going to be review, okay? We began last week by revisiting our purpose as a church. The purpose of Manchac Bible Fellowship is to be obedient to the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." As you well know, making disciples is our purpose here at MBF, becoming and being disciples. So in our review last week, we saw that a disciple is one who submissively learns from a teacher in such a way so as to discipline himself into obedience according to the teaching that he receives. And that the very first act of obedience in the life of a disciple of Christ is that moment of salvation. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Trusting in Christ initiates a lifelong process that is to be characterized by spiritual growth. It's a disciplined life based on abiding in God's Word, dwelling on God's Word. As we read in John chapter 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed." So that every one of us who has received Christ has also received this responsibility to be his disciple, to live as his disciple, which requires that we first be devoted to learning from his Word, and taking that learning and mixing it with faith, believing what we learn, and then following or obeying that learning that we have believed. Progression in the life of a disciple is achieved through progressive spiritual growth. Just as we read in 2 Peter, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing. We saw also that the word observe, as used by Jesus here in Matthew 28, means to attend to carefully, to take care of, and to guard in the sense of safekeeping. We are to keep these things and pay attention to them so as to protect and guard and preserve them, to realize that we have special custody of all things that he has commanded us. So making and being disciples is dependent on this aspect of observing all things that Jesus Christ has commanded us. Observing these things is how we demonstrate our true identity. Ultimately, discipleship is an abiding relationship with God, dependent on and intertwined with three key areas of response: faith, obedience, and loving God, all of which center around his word. Now, as we receive from his word, we either respond to him or we disregard biblical truth and cast it aside, ignoring it. The abiding relationship of a disciple depends not only on receiving from His Word, hearing the message of salvation, learning Bible doctrine, receiving His Word in, but it also depends on responding to those truths with faith, obedience, and love. The proper response to the message of salvation, for example, is faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So those who do not mix what they hear with faith respond away from God's word with unbelief. But when we hear the word and we mix it with faith, we are abiding. Obedience results from that. He gives His word to us. He instructs us from His word. Obedience is keeping His word, observing all things He has commanded us. So the proper response to learning from His word is obedience, so that when we obey, we are abiding. Of course, we can also have a negative response, can't we? We can ignore it, disregard it, prioritize something else higher, or just blatantly disobey. We are not abiding in His word when we do those things. Also, we saw that obedience is the expression of both faith and love. And love, once again, is in response to His word that we receive. How do we love God? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Remember these statements. Jesus made them to His disciples. This is how His disciples love Him, by keeping His word. And that is abiding. Truly, the whole of discipleship is receiving from God's word and responding to it, abiding in His word as we learn. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So this abiding relationship is not possible apart from learning and teaching from God's word. For this reason, Bible teaching is the means by which our church is purposed to accomplish our goal of making disciples, living as disciples. And consequently, our church has determined to focus on that teaching aspect, Bible teaching, knowing God through His word, so that we might grow together. Therefore, each and every one of our programs should reflect this principle, so that our purpose is worked out through those programs and by our people, not as individuals, but as one united body, working together to accomplish our common purpose. And that's how our church will grow. Now, all of this was the strange and rather bizarre way I chose to introduce our study of the Gospel of John. And as I said last week, discipleship will be more the backdrop of our study in John rather than center stage. It's more of the framework we'll use to dwell on certain truths together. And considering that much of what we'll be looking at together will be review, there was also a word of caution that we looked at. This also is review. 1 Corinthians 8, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." The life of a disciple is not about cramming for an exam. Rather, it's all about putting the things we learn into practice. That's abiding. A disciplined life requires repetitive practice. Practice makes perfect is true of many areas in life. It's also very true for the disciple of Christ. For those of us who are, review is what enables practice. Review is what helps us remember these truths in our daily walk, in order that we might practice them day by day, moment by moment. We can't put our minds on these things and reflect on God's word if we can't remember it. So as we call these truths of the Word of God to mind, being diligent to consider and dwell on His Word, Then we'll be able to apply it and enforce it and obey it in our lives. Remembering requires review. So that's the rundown of last week. Now, mind you, if you did happen to miss last week, you missed out on some really great tidbits, if I do say so myself. We covered Spider-Man and Ghostbusters and something in there about Rotten Tomatoes. You missed out on. Well, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. Okay? I promise. Just so you'll know. Okay, we'll leave it at that. Okay. So this week I want to get started with a brief gospel comparison, just to kind of establish where we are and to kind of get our bearings. And we've seen a lot of this from Eric's gospel series, so not to purposefully be repetitive, but just kind of bear that in mind as we go along so we'll be able to build on it further. Now, the gospels have been likened to a newspaper. Maybe you've heard this analogy before. I think it's nice, even though I don't find newspapers particularly interesting. These days, anyway. Where the announcements and advertising of the paper are contained in, mostly in Matthew. These are grand announcements of major events with a purpose towards getting the people, Israel in particular, to respond. An example of this would be, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The eye-catching and concise headlines are given by Mark. For example, behold my servant. Luke carries the special features and human interest stories. Luke is the only gospel that records the Song of Mary and the parables of the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. For example, we read, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. These are human interest stories. And finally, John, he analyzes the details. Very analytical, detail-oriented. He provides the editorial section of the paper. He tells us what certain things mean. For example, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So, taken together, we have the gospel times. What I hope to emphasize with this silly analogy is that the four gospels taken together present one person, the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, instead of trying to piece together a full accounting of his life, it's much more important for us to see and know the one whom the gospels reveal. The story may be incomplete. We have the highlights of the full story. But the revelation is complete. We don't know everything Jesus did. We certainly don't know everything he said. But we can know him. Just as his gospel says, John's gospel says, the words that he has spoken are spirit and life. We may know him. Now, just as you might find in a newspaper, there is some amount of duplication in certain events among the four Gospels. All four Gospels, for example, record the ministry of John the Baptist, and they all record the feeding of the 5,000. They all record the king's presentation of himself in the triumphal entry, and they all record the Last Supper shared with the disciples, along with the betrayal by Judas and Peter's denial. They include, in some manner or another, the trials, and then the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ. All four record post-resurrection activity by Christ, and they also each anticipate the second advent. Jesus is coming back. So there's much in common between the four, but it can be helpful to remember that the gospel writers were inspired to write so as to share individual perspectives and accurately communicate a unique presentation of Jesus Christ to a particular audience. Not to compose dramatic literature, not to document a complete biography of Jesus, not to record a complete chronological ordering of events. It's not a history, so to speak. It's to communicate a unique presentation to a particular audience. So with that in mind, we come to Matthew. Matthew, or Levi, he was one of the 12 disciples. I feel like singing that song we sang in Sing Time. I won't. I'll spare you. He was one of the 12, and he had collected taxes for the Roman government before he was called. As you might imagine, he was someone who might not have been very well received by his fellow countrymen. Nevertheless, his gospel is written specifically for the Jews, meaning Matthew used a Jewish frame of reference. And it was used that way for the reader's benefit. Namely, he used more Old Testament scripture than the other gospels. He used upwards of 130 direct quotes or references to the Old Testament. He presents Jesus as the long-awaited Christ, the anticipated Messiah King. Therefore, his ancestry, he traces Jesus' ancestry from Abraham to King David, then from King David to his adoptive father, Joseph, establishing his legal right to reign as king of the nation. Because of the emphasis on the king, Matthew is also the gospel of the kingdom. And we just saw this. The phrase kingdom of heaven, for example, is exclusive to Matthew's gospel. We come to Mark next. John Mark, he was not one of the 12, but he's referred to as, I think in the book of Acts, he's referred to as Peter's son in the faith. For this and other reasons, John Mark's gospel is thought to be the record of the life and ministry of Jesus from Peter's perspective. He probably wrote his gospel from Rome. It was written for the Romans, who would not necessarily have been acquainted with Jewish customs or culture. So, because of this, we find in Mark's gospel that he frequently translates Hebrew and Aramaic words so that the Romans, and he also, certain Jewish customs, he explains those so that the Romans would understand the setting and context of these events. He presents Christ as the servant of the Lord on assignment to accomplish the mission he was charged with carrying out. In fitting with that Roman mindset, which was strongly influenced by a proud military heritage, Mark shows Jesus as having strength and honor, power and authority, and at the same time, fully committed to his mission of service. Military man. Also, in fitting with the Roman mentality, Mark's gospel really cuts to the chase. It's action-oriented. It's not characterized by long discourses or parables. And actually, it's very much like the tagline from the movie Gladiator. I don't know if you've seen that or not. The tagline goes like this: a general who became a slave who became a gladiator who defied an empire. It sounds a lot like Jesus, the Lord of hosts, general of the angel armies, sent on mission to earth. He became a slave, a bondservant. Though he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, he fought and died to accomplish his mission, and he defied the empire of darkness. As Colossians says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So next we come to Luke. Luke, a Greek physician, also not one of the 12, and in fact, he's the only known Gentile writer whose documents were included in the New Testament. Luke was written by medically minded Greeks. Greek expressions are used in place of those from Jewish culture, and events are generally not linked to the Hebrew scriptures, although sometimes they are. Typically, his practice was not to connect those. And he presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, tracing his genealogy all the way back to the first man, Adam. Luke focuses more on the humanity of Christ, giving the most detailed account of his birth and infancy and early childhood. And he really emphasizes the Lord's compassion and sympathy, especially for the poor and downtrodden, those outcasts. For Christ came to be Savior of all peoples, regardless of status. These three taken together are termed the Synoptic Gospels because of their similarity in style and content, containing enough material in common that they can and oftentimes are arranged in the form of a synopsis. Synoptic, synopsis, you get the idea. In Galatians 4, Paul tells us that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Well, in the setting of that stage, preparing for the first advent, we see from history the convergence of three main people groups. History tells us that Alexander the Great had led the united Greek forces to victory in conquering the known world. And in so doing, he brought a common language to everyone, Greek. That was about by the time of 332 BC. But less than 300 years later, Rome had emerged as the dominant world power. And they brought with them important infrastructure changes, including a network of roads and bridges that enabled for faster and farther-reaching communication. And then, of course, we have the Jewish people. They had fallen under Roman rule at this time, seen their temple desecrated. They had Romanized puppets installed as so-called kings, and their religious leaders had, for the most part, twisted the scriptures into legalism and idolatry. The national hope for the arrival of Messiah, what the people had been eagerly anticipating for centuries, that hope had never been higher. And so it is these same people groups that we see the Synoptic Gospels directed towards, the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks. And then we come to John. His gospel is different in many ways, sharing only less than 10% of the same content. John is unique. Remember, he carries the editorial section of the Gospel Times. He's more selective with what he records, so he can go into that editorial detail. And highlighting his uniqueness, an early church father was reported to have said, "John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the Gospels, was urged on by his disciples, and being divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." Now, remember that this isn't inspired scripture here. This is someone's commentary about John. And it's not meant to diminish the Synoptic Gospels in any way, but it's just meant to highlight that unique quality of John. And it is indeed unique. First of all, John didn't target his gospel to a specific people group as the other gospel writers did. The other gospels have a specific target audience in mind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might say, are direct marketers. John, on the other hand, is a mass marketer. He wanted to appeal to as many people as possible with his gospel message. All peoples. However, keep in mind that the three main people groups here at the time of Christ on earth, the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks, they were pretty well covered by the other gospels. So I would almost tend to say that John is intended for the rest of us. That reminds me of a Seinfeld episode. I probably shouldn't bring that up, but George's father, Frank Costanza, he made up this holiday because he was dissatisfied with Christmas and Hanukkah, so he kind of blended the two together. Highly offensive, but he terms the holiday Festivus and says, "Festivus for the rest of us." Well, John is like that, I think. John is for the rest of us. Hopefully it's not offensive. John is also unique in that apparently he didn't feel the need to not written in a similar style as that of the Synoptics. Rather, he presented his written account in a decidedly different manner, so as to highlight certain spiritual truths. In a way, his approach almost seems like, you've read what Jesus did, now let me show you who Jesus is. He presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God, very God in the flesh, the one who has the life we need, and who freely gives that life to all who believe in him for it. And this relates to his stated purpose for writing, which is in chapter 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, we'll be spending a little more time looking into his purpose for writing, but before we continue with that, I'd like to take a little bit of time, just briefly, I promise, just briefly, time to look at John himself, the person. Who was John? John was one of the 12, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he didn't start off that way. He was the younger brother of James. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and together they were also known as the sons of thunder. It was these sons of thunder who, true to their reputation, let's read about them in Luke chapter 9. They entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, for Jesus. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" One of those sons of thunder. Their mother was most likely Salome, and it was at her instigation that the sons of thunder came to Jesus, basically demanding him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." It's pretty bold. John and his brother, they were fishermen by trade, part of the family business. And at this time in history, there was a very active fishing industry all around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, this was the main source of food for the entire region. I'd almost call it the breadbasket if we weren't talking about fish. Anyway, because of this, many villages were built on this industry all around the area. One of those villages was Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. Peter and his brother Andrew were from Bethsaida originally, though they moved to nearby Capernaum at some point. But it's a fairly safe assumption that Zebedee and his family lived in Bethsaida, because Andrew and Peter were partners in Zebedee's fishing business. It says in Luke 5, verse 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. Zebedee appears to have owned the fishing business where Peter and Andrew might have fished from one boat, which was considered Simon's. We see that again in 5:3 here. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And then Zebedee and sons, along with the hired servants, would have fished from another boat, a little farther from there, from where Peter and Andrew were fishing, that is. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Now, this isn't a little two-man dinghy here. It's a pretty substantial boat, big enough for at least five grown men, fishing nets, bait, all their gear, and enough room for the catch. That might be contrary to what we tend to think about when picture in our minds there. But anyway, continuing. John was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, sometimes referred to the inner circle. Now remember, our common thread here is John. Who was John? The three, Peter, James, and John, these were the three that Jesus singled out to follow him into very personal and sometimes private encounters. Close fellowship through relationship. And that's what I hope to see from this. There are three great examples of this. Close fellowship through relationship. The first scene that we read about took place with the healing of the daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5. So Jesus went with Jairus, who was he was the leader of a synagogue, I think, in Capernaum. Jesus went with Jairus, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. But when they arrived at the house, verse 37 says that he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Then upon seeing this tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly, those were the mourners who were already inside the house. Verse 40 says, he put them all outside, allowing only to enter with him where the child was, the father and the mother and those who were with him, meaning the three he had allowed to follow him there, Peter, James, and John. And it was in their presence that he raised this little girl from the dead. What was their reaction to this? As you might imagine, they were overcome with great amazement. Hold on to that. The second scene that we read about was on the Mount of Transfiguration, again in Mark chapter 9. Here it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured for them. And it was a stunning spectacle. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That kind of makes me smile. I've never seen Clorox bleach do that. In verse 4, we see that Elijah appeared to them with Moses. Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets. And they were talking with Jesus. And then we have the voice of the Father in verse 7. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And what was their reaction here? Well, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Mark says that this is what Peter could come up with at the time, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. In effect, Mark says, cut Peter some slack here. Sure, it was a kind of a dumb thing to say, but it's the best any of them could come up with at the time. They were all greatly afraid. So we have great amazement. Now we have fear, the fear of God. In each of these occasions, three simple fishermen had the awesome opportunity to witness his glory manifested. First, with the raising of the dead, to which he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And then they saw him in transfigured glory, conversing with Moses and Elijah. He's not the Lord of the dead, but of the living, by the way. And with the Father praising him audibly. This was an incredible scene. But in the same way as he did following the first instance, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves. These were private viewings for these three disciples with fellowship in mind. And fellowship which would lead to growth. The third and final scene where these three were privy to something the other disciples were not allowed to fellowship in took place in the garden, when the three, Peter, James, and John, most closely witnessed the agony of Christ. In Matthew 26:36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee over there with him, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Their reaction is explained in Luke's gospel. He found them sleeping from sorrow. They perceived his agony with such sorrow. They were so exhausted by their emotional response to seeing Jesus like this that they fell asleep. Now, each of the three settings shows Jesus purposefully selecting the three, Peter, James, and John, to share with him, to partake with him in personal fellowship, intimate fellowship, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge. That's what we have here. We have great amazement, followed by great fear, followed by an emotional response, mind you. They're not fully there, but you do see the steps towards growth here. Okay, now, that was the three. Remember our common thread, John. We're going to narrow this down to two. It was two disciples, Peter and John, whom Jesus sent to prepare the Passover meal for their Last Supper together. In Luke 22, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover feast for us that we may eat." So what? Big deal, right? Well, I think it is a big deal. This is a very significant time for these two in particular. Jesus singled them out so as to reveal himself to them in a special way through the preparation itself, but also in the years to come when the Holy Spirit would bring back to their memories just what happened and what it all meant. These two got it. They understood it like no one else. And I say that because it's in John's and Peter's writings where we encounter repeated references to Christ as the Lamb. Keep in mind that Peter and John didn't just go down to their local HEB and ask the butcher for a rack of lamb. You know, they went and selected a spotless, innocent lamb, took it to have it slaughtered in the prescribed way, holding it and probably getting bloody in the process. These two had been celebrating Passover every single year of their lives. Yet this one would come to have a very special significance as Jesus became our Passover lamb. And we see Peter making this reference. 1 Peter chapter 1, picking it up in verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. Once Peter knew the true Passover lamb, the keeping of the tradition itself amounted to aimless conduct, apart from its fulfillment in Christ, the Lamb of God. It was John who was there from the very beginning to hear John the Baptist proclaim on at least occasions, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in fact, John makes 28 references to Christ as the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And that may not seem significant, but when you consider that in the entire New Testament there are only 33 uses of the word Lamb, he's got 28 of the 33. That's pretty significant. It was these same two that we read about in John chapter 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's how John refers to himself. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. John and Peter were the only two disciples. Once everyone was scattered in the garden, they were the only two who went with Jesus to observe at least some of the trials. Although after denying Christ, Peter, you will recall, had to go outside. He went outside to weep. But John stayed. It was just a few hours before that at the Last Supper where John gives himself this description for the very first time. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's exactly what he begins to exhibit as we read, as we just read in chapter 18. He went with Jesus. All the others had forsaken him, either in not being there with him in the first place, as in the case of Peter, once he got there, denying him. But the disciple whom Jesus loved stayed with him. John was the only one of the 12 who stood near the cross at a time when human reasoning would have suggested that his leader's mission had completely failed, and even possibly that he was in mortal danger himself. He remained with Jesus. John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so we see Jesus here entrusting Mary, the taking care of her, providing, protecting her, entrusting her to the disciple whom he loved, to John. John was the disciple we see outrunning Peter to the empty tomb, though he didn't quite to outlive all the apostles, including Paul. He would receive the revelation directly, personally, from the glorified Christ. This was an amazing life. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, so moving on quickly. John's purpose. So we've touched on this briefly before. And as far as his purpose for writing, John was highly selective with what he chose to record. And we see this in the last couple of verses, the very end of his book, John 21. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Eyewitness account is, that's very important to John. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books written." He tells us the reason for his selective approach in chapter 20. And again, we've looked at this a great deal with Eric, so it should be very familiar to everyone. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Signs with purpose. To testify concerning the signs he personally witnessed Jesus perform, so that we, his readers, would believe. Not in the signs themselves, but in the one who performed them. To show Jesus as trustworthy and fully able to fulfill that overarching promise that characterized his message. The promise of everlasting. And truly that is John's purpose, to explain through these certain signs that we'll look at how his readers might receive that life, the life Jesus offers. I want you to notice, however, that his statement of purpose doesn't appear until the very end of his gospel. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why wouldn't he just start off with it rather than end with it? Well, you'll have time to give it some thought, because this may not be the perfect place to end, but I don't have time enough to go into this next part, so we'll press the pause button for now. Pick it up from here next week with perhaps a little review. There's your warning. Okay, just be prepared. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. May we not leave it here, but take it with us as we go from here into the coming week, that we might abide in it, learning to love you with all our heart, mind, and soul. Your Spirit transforms us into disciples whom Jesus loves, sons who will fully represent you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.